So our family typically will be putting on decorations, Christmas decorations, either the day after Thanksgiving or that Saturday. And we'll be actually putting up decorations. We kind of started, but we're transitioning away from Thanksgiving, and next week we'll have more of a Christmas themed decorations. But our family, as we do this, we go down to the basement and we bring up the bins. And you know the drill. We bring up the bins, and this year it was a little bit of a challenge because I had cleaned out the garage a few weeks before this. And the things that were in the garage just made a new home in the basement. And so you may know, and I think I have a picture, and this is not my basement, but this can happen. This can happen with a basement where all of a sudden you're trying to get to something, you have to move stuff out of the way, and it's a mess. And you know, I had to clear a path for me to get to where our decorations were. And we can so easily, though, in our lives, have things that get in the way of us being able to truly celebrate Christmas. And the Israelites had things that got in the way of them truly worshiping God. Just a little background as we're opening up this series on Advent, which is called "And He Should and He Will Be Called," that the 12 tribes of Israel were the family groups that descended from Jacob. And God worked through these tribes in the Old Testament to accomplish his purposes. And his ultimate purpose was to bring Jesus through one of these tribes, the tribe of Judah. And God brought the tribes out of Egypt when they were enslaved. And God brought them into the promised land. And they were to show the nations who God is. But we know, if you know the history of the nation of Israel, they struggled with something called idolatry. And actually, the death of Solomon, the nation was divided around 930 BC. There were 10 tribes in the north, the northern tribes, which was called the Kingdom of Israel. And all of the kings in Israel at that time did evil in the eyes of the Lord, every one of them. But then there were two southern tribes, and they were known as the tribe of Judah. And there was a mixture with those kings of some that were good and some that were evil. And we read in 2 Chronicles 26 that Uzziah, one of the kings of Judah was very prosperous. He reigned for 52 years. And he brought the nation of Judah back to where David and Solomon had it. Judah rose in military strength. They had a well-trained army. They had lots of power. And if you read 2 Chronicles 26, 5, it says, "As long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success." But only a few verses later, it says this: "But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense," something that only the priests could do. And from that time, we see Judah declining in spiritual strength. And what God would do in his grace is that he would send prophets during times of crisis. And one of the prophets he sent was named Isaiah. He's considered a major prophet. And the reason why it's called major is because it's a longer book of the Bible. There's major prophets and there's minor prophets, just based on the length of the book. But Isaiah was a man who was in touch with God. During his ministry, he sought to bring the nation back to God. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, "Human history is a long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy." And Isaiah saw this in the people, and he loved the people of Israel. In fact, 26 times in the book of Isaiah, he calls Israel "my people." And his favorite name for God was actually the Holy One of Israel. And 25 or 26 different times he used that phrase or that name for God. See, God was holy and perfect. But the nation and us as well are sinful and in need of rescue. And so what Isaiah was doing as that prophet in the time of crisis is he was calling the nation of Israel to repentance. And he condemned the empty ritualism of his day, which he saw. In fact, the first six chapters of the book of Isaiah is him denouncing the sin of Israel, of the people. And he used some pictures, and this is what Isaiah would do. He knew how to use word pictures to show the state of Israel. So if you listen to a few of these word pictures, he likened Israel to a diseased body, to a harlot, to a useless vineyard, and to a bulging wall about to fall. And he ultimately spoke out against foreign alliances of any kind. And he foresaw the coming of the Babylonian captivity because of their disobedience to the Lord. But if you turn to the book of Isaiah, which I encourage you to turn to right now, we're going to be spending some time in Isaiah chapter 9 as we go through this Advent series. But I want to preface this by saying in Isaiah 6 that Isaiah was called to minister in the year that King Uzziah died. That king that was there for 52 years, that there was prosperous things going on. And he ministered actually in Jerusalem during the reign of four to potentially five different kings. And he knew, actually, if you read Isaiah 6, that his ministry would end up being a fruitless warning to the nations. Isaiah was married. He had two sons. One of the sons, I'm not even going to try to pronounce the names of the sons because I will definitely butcher them, but one of the sons' names meant quick to plunder, which associates with judgment. And the other son's name meant a remnant shall return, which means restoration. And so that's what you see in the book of Isaiah. You see judgment in the first half of the book, and then you see comfort and consolation to the nation of Israel in the second half of the book. But if we're looking at Isaiah 7 through 12, which Isaiah 9 falls in there, the prophecies there were given during the reign of a very bad, evil, wicked king named Ahaz. And he was the 12th king of Judah. In 2 Chronicles 28:1, it says he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He made idols. He offered sacrifices and he burned incense. He was actually leading God's people to consult with those demonic mediums and spiritists. And Judah started experiencing some opposition from Israel in the north, Israel and Syria in the north, Egypt in the south, and then this new power came in, Assyria. And Isaiah told Ahaz that he had nothing to fear about the surrounding powers. He encouraged King Ahaz to put your trust in the Lord. And what do you think happened? Ahaz refused to listen. He could even ask in Isaiah 7 for a sign from God, but he refused. So Isaiah said God would give him a sign, and you're going to know this passage, this sign that was given in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel. But Ahaz rejected God's word. Instead of depending on God, he depended on a godless heathen king of Assyria to protect him. And what we see in Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 9 is Isaiah preached a message of judgment on Judea and Jerusalem. In fact, in Isaiah 8:20, it says, consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. And that word light is very important. And perhaps you're here today and you feel like maybe you yourself are struggling with maybe darkness, maybe depression, maybe anxiety, and maybe a lack of hope. And this word light is going to lead us into Isaiah chapter 9, where we're going to find hope. But before we get to Isaiah chapter 9, you can take a look at 8:22. It says, "Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and then they'll be thrust into utter darkness." It seems like a desperate picture. And that was what was happening at that time. At that time in the nation of Israel, there was desperation. But look at Isaiah 9:1. It says, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea along the Jordan." You see, the NIV uses the word "nevertheless," but if you're looking at the ESV in our seats, it uses the word "but" right there in verse 9, or in 9 verse 1. It's this immediate contrast to the gloom that's there associated in chapter 8 with "but now there is something else." There will be no more gloom. And we need to understand something about this. That there are prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled by being quoted in the New Testament. And this is a perfect example. If you look in Matthew 4, which I think we have on our screens, verse 12 to 14, it says, "When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet." Exactly the passage in Isaiah 9 that we're reading today. That there is nothing in God's plan that happens by accident. Jesus heard that John was taken into custody, and what did he do? He went to Galilee, and he came and settled in Capernaum, and which was by the sea, and look at the region right there, Zebulun and Naphtali. In fact, Jesus began his ministry there, and it's very important that he did that. It fulfilled prophecy right here in Isaiah chapter 9. In fact, Jesus spent most of his public ministry in this area. And Zebulun and Naphtali, ironically enough, were the ones that failed to remove all the Canaanites from their territory. And they were the first ones to get knocked out by Assyria when Assyria came down through. And Jesus went there, where there was currently probably more Gentiles, because the Jews were taken out in the exile. There were more Gentiles there. And so some people think Matthew chose this text in Matthew 4 because there were many Gentiles living there. And remember, the gospel is not to go to just the Jews, but to all nations. But look at that phrase in verse 2. It says, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." When the Bible uses the term "walking in darkness," it really means, when you say walking, it means you're living like that. This is how you're living. This is how you live your life or how you behave. And there were Jews that were living in darkness. See, the Jews were God's chosen people, but they had lost hope. And perhaps this morning, maybe that may be how you feel. That maybe at times you feel like you're losing hope, or you don't know where to turn in the midst of a culture that just seems to be at odds with God. See, the Jews were God's chosen people. They had the law. They had the prophets. They had the ceremonies of divine worship. But when Christ came, they did not have a clue. They were in total darkness. I read a magazine called Table Talk, which we have the newest. It's a devotional magazine that we have out on the table. But this quote is from back in November 2021. It's talking about hopelessness. Hopelessness comes when our hope is in something unreliable or incapable of meeting the deepest longings of our lives. The quote goes on, which I don't have it on there, but it says, "The unexpected road to hope begins with the realization that our schemes do not work and are not capable of taking the sorrow of this fallen world away." And many of us have experienced various sorrows. It says, ironically, hopelessness is the first step in finding real hope. God never intends us to be fully satisfied by the things of this life. See, I don't need to try to prove or convince you that hopelessness is all over our culture, because you see it and so do I. Hopelessness is a sense of despair and dread. It's connected with suicide, isolation, people that are self-harming. And we have to recognize that there has been a spiritual darkness and blindness over Israel for over 2,000 years. And someone will continue to walk in darkness until they come to terms with who Jesus is. And that's where the beautiful hope is found in verse 2 here. On those living in the land, it says, well, those walking in darkness have seen a great light. This is a future hope that we have. John MacArthur says this, that one of the most beautiful metaphors used to describe Jesus' nature and character is that of light. It conveys the idea of the illuminating, truth-revealing, and sin-exposing ministry of the Son of God. And you may be familiar with this verse, John 1, 4, and 5. In him was life, this is Jesus, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Look at verse 3. It said, "You've enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder." Now, I don't have a whole lot of time to explore the nation of Israel and people wondering about the nation of Israel specifically and how do they connect with the church. I've talked about how some people believe that the church replaces Israel. I don't believe that's the case, but I know there are people that believe that. People look at this prophecy and they say, well, has it already been fulfilled? What's happening? But many verses in Isaiah support the position that God has not replaced ethnic Israel with a new Israel. Now, my best understanding of this is that this was partially fulfilled when the Messiah, when Jesus first came. But it will be finally fulfilled in the future, where there will be more people that are Jewish that will come to know Jesus as the Messiah, which is a beautiful thing to think about, that they'll find hope, because the people then could find hope in the Messiah, and we are called to rejoice. Look at verse 4. He uses the analogy, and we won't talk much about this, but it says this. It says, "For in the days of the Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor." He's using a term of comparison that would be familiar to the people reading this. He'd be talking about that battle when Gideon's army was reduced from 32,000 to 300. This unlikely victory, which really moves into verse 5. "Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire." He's describing a future day when there will be peace. And what Isaiah would do, which we're going to focus in on in verse 6, is he would look beyond the judgment, because Judah would ultimately be taken into captivity in 587. But he would be talking about the blessing that God has in store for the people at the end of history. So look at that famous verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. When Isaiah says, for to us, who does he mean? Well, he's including himself in this, which is interesting, but he's talking about the Jewish nation. For to us, a child is born. But remember that that plan was for all nations to come to know Christ. And that's why the Gentiles are mentioned. Because it's not only for the Jews, it's for the Gentiles as well. It says, a child is born and a son is given. A child is born emphasizes the humanity of Christ. That he came and his life began just like any other human, as an infant. But notice what he says in verse 6, a son is given. That emphasizes Jesus' deity, that he's God. In fact, John 3:16, which we all know, it's for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. He gave. In fact, Romans 8:31 and 32 talks about he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. What a beautiful picture of what God did. He gave him for us. In Matthew 1:21, what he did, he came to bring hope, and she will bring forth a son, and thou shalt call him his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. See, we see the purpose of Christ here, to save his people from his sins. And it says, and the government will be on his shoulders. When Jesus was born, the Jews would be looking for a king to deliver them from the bondage of Rome when Jesus was around on earth. But Isaiah is looking beyond the life and death of Christ to a future eternal reign. We have more names of the Messiah crowded here into one verse than we do anywhere else in all of the Bible. And that's why for the next 4 weeks we're going to be taking a week and looking at each one. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And these words of Isaiah remind us of the finished work of Christ as he fulfilled the plan of redemption and salvation. A few weeks ago, we went to a concert, a Christian concert, and a couple different artists were there. And one of the artists that was there was Ben Fuller. And I thought it would be appropriate, we're talking about hope, to have you watch a real brief testimony of hope. Because you may be here looking for, like the Israelites, hope and answers and direction. Just watch this brief testimony of how God worked in this young man's life and brought him to a saving knowledge of Jesus. A few weeks ago, we saw him in concert, and it was clear that this man had a heart for people that were plagued with hopelessness. He wrote a song called Who I Am. It's probably one of his most famous songs. And I just want to read some of the words this morning. I stand in the front of the mirror, but I don't like who's looking back at me. I wish I could see things clearer, like who I'm supposed to be. In every trial, lift me higher. Through the fire, hold me tighter. Remind me again that I was made for more. Who I am in the eyes of the Father. Who I am, his love set free. Who I was, I left at the altar. I am yours, Lord, I believe. And I just would encourage you this morning, if you're struggling with purpose and identity in life, and I know that there are people out there that don't know what life's all about, it's Christ. In hope, in Christ, there's hope in life. He says, everything has been changing. You haven't left a stone unturned. Anything I've been facing, oh, I keep standing on your word. In the water, take me under. Fill my lungs to speak your wonder. You brought me out of darkness. I was made for more. And I just, you know, most people would admit that Christmas commemorates, recognizes the birth of Christ. But what many people do is they leave Jesus in the manger. They never get beyond the wonder of his birth. And others, they leave Jesus on the cross, never moving beyond his death, to how one day, or to how he was resurrected, and how one day we too will be resurrected. There's hope in Jesus. And I'd love to talk to you more about that after the service. If you'd care to talk about it, I'd love to talk with you about that. I know there are people wrestling in here with anxiety. And just want to say you're not alone in that. That there is hope in Christ. So please look to him. Look to him. He is our wonderful counselor, our mighty God, our everlasting Father, and our Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Father God, we do praise you and thank you that our hope can be found in you. And Lord, there may be people this morning here that are feeling hopeless. Father, they may be looking around for answers and looking to anything else besides you to find meaning. And I ask, Father, this morning that you would guide and direct each person. There's no accidents with the people that you brought here today. And I pray, Lord, that they would find that in you. That, Father, that they would admit, and we would all admit, our desperation, that we're sinners, but you rescue sinners. You rescue us and restore us and give us hope. And so this Christmas, Lord, I just pray there's things that might be blocking us from getting to the real reason that we're celebrating Christmas. And I pray that you would help us to remove those things from our lives, those sinful attitudes and behaviors, those things that we tell ourselves, those lies from Satan that are not true, that we have no value or purpose, because we have value and purpose in you. We love you and thank you and praise you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.